I'm going to pick it up. Numbers chapter 5, verse 1. And it says this. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the people of Israel that they put out of the camp everyone who is leprous or has a discharge, and everyone who is unclean through contact with the dead. You should put out both male and female, putting them outside the camp, that they may not defile their camp in the midst of which I dwell. And the people of Israel did so, and put them outside the camp, as the Lord said to Moses, so the people of Israel did. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel. When a man or woman commits any of the sins that people commit by breaking faith with the Lord, and that person realizes his guilt, he shall confess his sin that he has committed, and he shall make full restitution for his wrong, adding a fifth to it and giving it to him to whom he did the wrong. But if the man has no next of kin to whom restitution may be made for the wrong, the restitution for wrong shall go to the Lord for the priest. In addition to the ram of atonement, with which atonement is made for him, and every contribution, all the holy donations of the people of Israel, which they bring to the priest, shall be his. Each one shall keep his holy donations. Whatever anyone gives to the priest shall be his. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel. If any man's wife goes astray and breaks faith with him, if a man lies with her sexually, and it is hidden from the eyes of her husband, and she is undetected, though she has defiled herself, and there's no witness against her since she was not taken in the act. And if the spirit of jealousy comes over him, and he is jealous of his wife who has defiled her, or if the spirit of jealousy comes over him, and he is jealous of his wife, though she has not defiled herself, then the man shall bring his wife to the priest, and bring the offering required of her, a tenth of an ephah of barley flour. He shall put no oil on it, and put no frankincense on it, for it is a grain offering of jealousy, a grain offering of remembrance, bringing iniquity to remembrance. And the priest shall bring her near and set her before the Lord. And the priest shall take holy water in an earthenware vessel and take some of the dust that is on the floor of the tabernacle and put it into the water. And the priest shall set the woman before the Lord and unbind the hair of the woman's head and place in her hands the grain offering of remembrance, which is the grain offering of jealousy. And in his hand the priest shall have the water of bitterness that brings the curse. Then the priest shall make her take an oath, saying, if no man has lain with you, and if you have not turned aside to uncleanness while you are under your husband's authority, be free from this water of bitterness that brings the curse. But if you've gone astray, though you are under the husband's authority, and if you have defiled yourself, and some man other than your husband has lain with you, then that the priest make the woman take the oath of the curse and say to the woman, the Lord make you a curse and an oath among your people, when the Lord makes your thigh fall away and your body swell. May this water that brings the curse pass into your bowels and make your woman swell and your thigh fall away. And the woman shall say, amen, amen. Then the priest shall write these curses in the book and wash them off into the water of bitterness. And he shall make the woman drink the water of bitterness that brings the curse. And the water that brings the curse shall enter into her and cause bitter pain. And the priest shall take the offering of jealousy out of the woman's hand and shall wave the grain offering before the Lord and bring it to the altar. And the priest shall take a handful of the grain offering as its memorial portion and burn it on the altar. And afterwards shall make the woman drink the water. And when he has made her drink the water, then if she has defiled herself and has broken faith with her husband, the water that brings the curse shall enter into her and cause bitter pain, and her womb shall swell and her thigh shall fall away, and the woman shall become a curse among her people. But if the woman has not defiled herself and is clean, then she shall be free and shall conceive children. This is the law in cases of jealousy, when a wife, though under her husband's authority, goes astray and defiles herself, or when the spirit of jealousy comes over a man and he is jealous of his wife. Then he shall set the woman before the Lord, and the priest shall carry out for her all this law. The man shall be free from iniquity, but the woman shall bear her iniquity. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when either a man or a woman makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazarite, to separate himself to the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar made from wine or strong drink, and shall not drink any juice of grapes or eat grapes fresh or dried. All the days of his separation he shall eat nothing that's produced by the grapevine, not even the seeds or the skins. All the days of his vow of separation no razor shall touch his head. Until the time is completed for which he separates himself to the Lord, he shall be holy. He shall let the locks of his hair of his head grow long. All the days that he separates himself to the Lord, he shall not go near a dead body, nor even for his father or for his mother, for brother or sister, if they die, shall he make himself unclean, because his separation to God is on his head. All the days of his separation he is holy to the Lord. And if a man dies very suddenly beside him, and he defiles his consecrated head, then he shall shave his head on the day of his cleansing. On the seventh day he shall shave it. On the eighth day he shall bring two turtle doves or two pigeons to the priest at the entrance of a tent of meeting. And the priest shall offer one for the sin offering and the other for a burnt offering, and make atonement for him, because he sinned by reason of the dead body. And he shall consecrate his head that same day, and separate himself to the Lord for the days of his separation, and bring a male lamb a year old for a guilt offering. But the previous period shall be void, because his separation was defiled. And this is the law for the Nazarite. When the time of his separation has been completed, he should be brought to the entrance of the tent of meeting. And he shall bring his gift to the Lord, one male lamb a year old without blemish for a burnt offering, and one ewe lamb a year old without blemish as a sin offering, and one ram without blemish as a peace offering, and a basket of unleavened bread, loaves of fine flour mixed with oil, and 11 wafers smeared with oil, and their grain offering and their drink offering. And the priest shall bring them before the Lord and offer his sin offering and his burnt offering. And he shall offer the ram as a sacrifice of peace offering to the Lord with the basket of unleavened bread. The priest shall offer also its grain offering and its drink offering. And the Nazarite shall shave his consecrated head at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and shall take the hair from his consecrated head and put it on the fire that's under the sacrifice of the peace offering. And the priest shall take the shoulder of the ram when it is boiled, and one unleavened loaf out of the basket, and one unleavened wafer, and shall put them on the hand of a Nazarite, after he has shaved the hair of his consecration. And the priest shall wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. They are a holy portion for the priest, together with the breast that is waved, and the thigh that is contributed, and after that the Nazarite may drink wine. This is the law of the Nazarite. But if he vows an offering to the Lord above his Nazarite vow, as he can afford in exact accordance with the vow that he takes, then he shall do it in addition to the law of the Nazarite. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them. Well, do keep that passage open, because we're going to be looking at that together in the next few moments. And as we begin, just a few things to say. The first is that there is an outline of this morning's message, which is available to download from the description box on the YouTube channel. So you can download the file there and use it as you will. If you don't worry, because I'll see you through. The second thing is, at the end of the talk, there'll be an opportunity to ask any questions or comments. So sometimes people like to ask to clarify something if didn't quite get something, or if there's anything else in the text that you'd like to know a bit more about, or whether you'd like to explore some of the further implications of what have been said. I'll explain a bit more about how that happens, but basically we use the live chat on the YouTube channel. And the reason I said it now is, as we go through, by all means, do jot anything down that you might like to ask about or talk about. And if not, we can always chat on the Zoom channel or later in the day. Well, with that said, I'm going to, before we go any further, I'm going to pray and ask for God's help. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to look at your word together. As your people, please would you help us to listen to it, to trust it, and to obey it. And we ask this, that you might be seen amongst us as the God who is truthful, the God who is good, and the God who is rightly sovereign over us. Amen. Much of Numbers chapters 5 to 6 is not of interest to the modern reader, except that is for the last few verses, the blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. What a nice thing to say and to have said to you. It's the sentiment that God is for us, that in the morning and in the evening, in your coming and your going, in your weeping and rejoicing, God is for you. I mean, who wouldn't welcome a sentiment like that? I mean, nobody wants God to be against them. But if God wants to be for us and to bring us favour, who would object? One of the reasons these verses are so popular is that people like to think that their God is the God of the blessing. But whose God is it? The God of the book of Numbers is not any old God. This is Israel's God. It's not anyone's God. It's not an anonymous blessing. This is the Lord. This is the one who made the heavens and the earth. This is the one who banished Adam from the garden. This is the one who made certain promises to Abraham concerning his plan of his creation. This is the one who now dwells in the midst of his people Israel. The Bible never allows us to take a few verses in isolation and therefore read them in a kind of generic way. The Bible tells us that the God of whom it speaks is a very particular God. Well, we're going to spend a few moments now getting to know this God better. And at the end, we'll consider the impact this has on our understanding of the blessing. From Numbers chapter 10, verse 11, the book recounts a journey that Israel made. It's the journey from Mount Sinai through the wilderness to the plains of Moab, which is on the border of Canaan, the promised land. Now, the events recorded in the initial chapters of Numbers, so chapters 1 to 10, all took place close to Mount Sinai. And it records how the Israelites prepared to leave Sinai to occupy the land of Canaan. Now, there are a number of features of these preparations. One of the features that we saw in Numbers chapter 1 was that the Israelites were to prepare for war against the inhabitants of Canaan. And this is highlighted with the census of the people that took place. The census was intended to number from 20 years old and upwards all in Israel who were able to go to war, Numbers 1 verse 3. The Israelites were going to be expected to fight for the land that God had promised them. A second feature of these preparations that we saw in Numbers chapters 2 to 4 were the instructions given regarding the layout of the camp. While these specify the locations of the tribes around the tent of meeting, they also indicated the order in which the tribes were to set out when they journeyed from one location to another. And in outlining the duties of the Levitical clans, special attention is drawn to the transportation of the tent of meeting and its furnishings. Well, here in Numbers chapters 5 and 6, a third feature of these preparations. It's concerned with the purity of those living in the camp. Let's read again Numbers chapter 5, verses 1 to 4. So Numbers 5, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the people of Israel that they put out of the camp everyone who is leprous or has a discharge, and everyone who is unclean through contact with the dead. You shall put out both male and female, putting them outside the camp, that they may not defile their camp, in the midst of which I dwell. And the people of Israel did so, and put them outside the camp, as the Lord said to Moses, so the people of Israel did. Anyone, whether male or female, who is unclean as a result of skin disease or a bodily discharge or contact with the dead, was to be sent outside the camp. For the same reasons, instructions regarding restitution of wrongs, chapter 5, verses 5 to 10, and suspected adultery, chapter 5, verses 11 to 31, are included here. Nothing was to be allowed to defile the camp. And notice that what we have here is not simply a record of the customs of the people at the time, but the commands of the Lord. You know, the phrase, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, command or speak to the people of Israel, is repeated throughout these two chapters. It's there in chapter 5, verse 1, verse 5, verse 11, chapter 6, verse 1 and verse 11. Now, because it's such a common phrase in the book, it's easy to overlook it. But if we did, we would lose the idea that what we have here is the obedience of Moses to God's word. Here we see Moses as a prophet, directly in touch with God and passing on God's will to the people. And that will was that those living in the camp are pure. What was negatively to be avoided in Numbers chapter 5, namely defilement, was positively be pursued in that which is the Nazarite vow, Numbers 6. See, whereas the priests and Levites enjoyed a special status of holiness arising from their ancestry and divine appointment, non-priestly Israelites were given the opportunity to have a higher degree of holiness by becoming Nazarites. To attain this holier status, an individual took a vow of separation to the Lord, which entailed abstaining from the produce of the vine and not cutting one's hair. Now, the inclusion of this material in these early chapters of Numbers reveals that the taking of a special holy status was freely available to all Israelites. I mean, in many ways, it's a wonderful provision to them. For not only were they negatively to avoid defilement, but they could positively, entirely voluntarily, make this vow of holy service to the Lord. What we're seeing then is that one feature of the preparations to journey to take the land was the requirement that those living in the land, in the camp, should be pure. That's the issue. But how important an issue is it? How important is it that those living in the camp are pure? Well, in the first instance, there is the threat to the individual. So, you know, in the case of those who are unclean as a result of a skin disease or bodily discharge or contact with the dead, they were to be put outside the camp. As someone who is permanently unclean, they must separate themselves from the holy camp of Israel where God is present. Now, in the case of the woman suspected of adultery, now this is interesting. It's worth just tracing through for a moment how this procedure works. Because a superficial reading can see the whole text slip into the realm of magic so that the bitter waters functioned in some kind of magical way by themselves, apart from divine action. But the whole procedure is God-centered. I mean, the whole ritual is God's revelation, verse 11. It is to God whom the woman is brought, verse 16. It is God to whom the grain offering is given, verse 18. It is God who metes out punishment to the guilty, verse 21. Now, God is essential to this ritual, and none of it takes place without him. Now, here's the thing. What is the drink that she is given made up of? Well, the drink is made up of two things. So I have a look at Numbers 5, 17. And the priest shall take holy water in an earthenware vessel and take some of the dust that is on the floor of the tabernacle and put it into the water. The first ingredient is holy water. It's called holy water because it has been taken from God's presence in the tabernacle. The second thing is dust from the tabernacle floor. This is also from the realm of the holy. In other words, the woman has to drink that which is considered holy. The danger to the guilty woman, the danger to the guilty unclean woman is real. Contact between that which is holy and that which is unclean, it brings disaster to the latter. What we're seeing then regarding the problem of defilement is an immediate threat to the individual. But what about the threat to the wider community? Well, recall that those living in the camp should be pure in preparation for conflict. Anything that might defile the camp was then a potential danger to the success of the Israelites' occupation of the land of Canaan. I mean, it raises a number of questions, doesn't it? If they are defiled, will they be successful in battle? Will God be with them? Will he hand their enemies over to them? Will he give them the land to possess? On Wednesday, those of us in growth group, we're looking at Leviticus 18. Let me read a bit. If you want to flip back, by all means do. It's Leviticus 18. I'm going to pick it up from verse 24. So Leviticus 18, 24, it says this. Do not make yourselves unclean by any of these things, for by all the nations I am driving out before you have become unclean. And the land became unclean, so that I punished its iniquity, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. But you shall keep my statutes and my rules, and do none of these abominations, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For the people of the land who were before you did all of these abominations, so that the land became unclean, lest the land vomit you out when you make it unclean, as it vomited out the nation that was before you. For everyone who does any of these abominations, the persons who do them shall be cut off from among their people. So keep my charge never to practice any of these abominable customs that were practiced before you, and never to make yourselves unclean by them. I am the Lord your God. Even if Israel take the land, if they're unclean, the land will just vomit them out again. That's what it says. That's what God has said. Now, we have a vested interest in this. If you recall, the promise of a land takes us back to, Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3. This is where the promises of God are made. And all the promises you get from there on in the Bible are only extensions of those promises. Now, the initial promises of Genesis 3 are never varied, but are expounded. And they're some of the most important verses in the entire Bible. Even the gospel of Jesus will come out of Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3. The defilement of Israel brings these promises under threat. You know, the threat of the book of Genesis was the threat of no offspring. You know, if Abraham had no offspring, then the promise would die with him, similarly for Isaac and Jacob. But here, the threat is the defilement of the people. If those living in the camp become defiled, where does that leave the promise of God? We have a vested interest in these promises because it's through these promises that we can be blessed by God. We rely on the offspring of Abraham to establish the kingdom of God of which we can be beneficiaries. And if their defilement jeopardizes these promises, well, where then does it leave us? But maybe we don't need to worry. I mean, maybe it will all work out fine. And I'd be interested to know what you think about the start of the book of Numbers. Do you think it's a positive start? Now, how we ought to be optimistic at this point? Or are there any reasons for pessimism? Well, Numbers chapter 5 does assume that there will be a certain degree of defilement. I mean, there will be skin disease and bodily discharge and contact with the dead. There will be a need to make restitution for wrongs. And there will be a legitimacy in investigating suspected adultery. You know, if these things weren't going to happen, there'd be no need to make provision for dealing with them. Now, the Nazarite vow, well, that's an interesting one because it sounds so positive. I mean, this is about not avoiding defilement, but positively seeking holy service. But where else in the Bible do you hear of it again? Samson in the book of Judges? But I mean, he's not a great role model in a book about secularization and decline. I mean, could it be quite telling that we don't really hear about the Nazarite vows again? I mean, maybe this wasn't the thing that Israel busied themselves with. Making Nazarite vows are maybe not what Israel was known for. And if that's not what they were known for, voluntary holy service, then what will they be known for? Well, we began by observing that much of Numbers 5 to 6 is not of interest to the modern reader, except that is for the last few verses, the blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. It's the sentiment that God is for us. But it's worth noting, just looking at how the blessing ends. Numbers chapter 6, verse 27. So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them. Do you think it is a good thing to have God put his name upon you? Well, it depends. It depends on who God is and who you are. Now, we've already established that God here is not anyone's God. He is the God of Israel. And as such, he is holy. God is a holy God. Well, what then about the people? Well, if the people are holy, then you can see how this can work and God can dwell with them. How he will be their God and how they will be his people. That his face will not be turned away from them, but toward them in favour and blessing. Now, if you're able to represent God and reflect his holiness, then it's a wonderful thing to bear his name. But what if the people are not holy? What if they defile themselves? Now, God's intention is to be their God and for them to be holy as he is holy and to bless them. But for God to put his name on them comes with responsibility. The responsibility to be holy. For if they're not holy, his name will be profaned, and that he will not permit. God will not be misrepresented, and that which ought to be a privilege becomes a curse. In other words, for God to put his name upon a people is a wonderful blessing if the people are holy, but it spells disaster for them if they are not. Well, let me pray and I'll open it up to any questions or comments you might have. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these chapters in Numbers and the time to spend some time reflecting on what they're about. And particularly as we look on as your people make preparations to enter your land, that we see that part of the preparation is that those living in the camp be pure, that they be holy. Father, we thank you too that as we reflect on these preparations, we see how important it is for your people to be holy, that to be defiled not only means to be excluded from the camp, but also if the camp itself becomes defiled, it jeopardizes the promises that you have given to your people, because you will not allow your people to live in your land and be unclean. The land will vomit them out. And Father, as we read these chapters, we are aware that actually, rather than be optimistic and think everything's likely to be okay, that we're learning the shortcomings of Israel, that we're expecting them not to do as you have commanded, but to fall short of that. And Father, we do thank you, as we'll see in the final reflection, that these, although this is not a good time for Israel, that you have nevertheless made promises concerning your creation, and that therefore we're to anticipate that despite what Israel will go on to do, that you will, your creation purposes will not be thwarted. But we do pray for the lesson in particular, that you expect your people to be holy, and that if we bear your name, then we ought to be holy, because you, the Lord God, are holy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, well, I mentioned at the start there'd be an opportunity for questions or comments, and now is that opportunity. The way it works is there is a live chat on the YouTube channel, and so if you're listening on catch up, you will not be able to ask a question because we are not here, but we are currently here live. So you can type in a question or comment on the live chat. The way some people like to do it, rather than panic and think, well, I get my question typed in time before we move on, you type in a queue and then press enter, then we'll wait for you. I can demonstrate this. It's not difficult. I'm going to type in I've actually got to be in the chat box where it says say something, type in a queue, and that lets us know a question is on its way. So by all means, do make use of this time. There's normally a short delay as people process what we've been thinking about, but here is your opportunity. Okay, we have a question from Mac. I'm hoping it's going to come from my phone. Right, it says here, Mac. Let me read the question or comment out, and I'll say, just wondering, those who had contact with the dead were to be put outside the camp. What about those who killed Israel's enemies in battle? Surely there would be some contact with the fallen enemies. Provided this means physical contact. Interesting. So let me make a couple of comments, and I think might be helpful. So I think you're right in terms of the fact that the people were commanded by God to drive out and to destroy the people living in the land. So that wasn't just what the people did in a kind of a gung-ho, bloodthirsty way. This was God's command for his people. And it raised the interesting question about, like, who is God to give them a land of Canaan? Because you might think, if it's already occupied, the land belongs to the Canaanites. And you think, well, you know, it belongs to them. We might be thinking, well, who is Israel to take the land? But we have to remember that God is the creator of everything and therefore the owner of everything. In other words, all land belongs to God because he's its creator, and therefore he is free to give it to whom he wants. And also those living in the land have actually, it's for this time that actually them being driven out comes as God's judgment on them. So if you go back to Leviticus 18, it's because of their impurity, their defilement, their uncleanness, that actually they will be driven out of the land. So it comes as a judgment from God that is executed by his people. So in many ways, it's quite unusual. This isn't happening all the time. This is a particular event in redemptive history. And so as that comes, you know, actually, you know, there will be killing people. Presumably there will be contact with the dead and the removing of the dead bodies and all the rest of it. But interestingly, I think what we want to be thinking of is that the thing that brings into jeopardy is the fact. Well, I would imagine that it. Well, this way, the camp itself, in terms of the tent of meeting, and the courtyard, that is to be kept holy. And if I remember rightly, I don't think the Levites in the census, the Levites are not called to fight. In the censuses, it's the other tribes where they count the number of people 20 or over. And actually, it's the Levites who are set aside to distinguish between the clean from the unclean, the holy from the unholy, and basically keep that perspective on, keep that thing working. And so I take it the Levites would continue with that job, and that they would be job would be to ensure that the tent of meeting remains holy, and that also then the people are holy. So I'd have to have a look where there are regulations about if you have been in battle, that there then is a cleansing that has to take place. That actually, if you become unclean, you know, there's many provisions in order for someone who is unclean to become clean, either in the making of sacrifices or the washing. So I think with the whole touching of the dead bodies, I think in the first instance, this picture of, I think we saw last week, these concentric circles, that God is dwelling with his people, that that's the thing that must be the holiness of the tent of meeting must be maintained. But there may well be other activity that means that whilst their bodies are touched, there is appropriate sort of cleansing that can happen. So I think that is that. I think actually we did look at that in Leviticus about how what that cleansing looks like. So hopefully that helps. Anybody else want to come in with a question or comment? Cool. Thanks, Asian. Very helpful. Yep. Okay. Anything else? Oh, we have, okay, a question coming from Nikki. Oh, and from the Swinney household. Well, that'll be another question from young Theo. Let's see. Okay. Question from Henry. Henry asks, why did they use holy water and dust and not just normal water? What an interesting question, Henry. And you're right to spot that it isn't any old water, that it is holy water. And it's not any old dust. I mean, there's all kinds of dust, but this is a special dust. If you've got your Bible, let's just read again the verse that tells us what this water is and what this dust is. So in Numbers chapter 5, and it's verse 17. And it says, the priest shall take holy water in an earthenware vessel and take some of the dust that's on the floor of the tabernacle and put it into the water. Now, in many ways, Henry, you could say, well, why did they do this? Well, it's because this is what God had commanded them to do. So this isn't, they're not just trying to making this up and thinking, oh, should we try and make this thing up and sort of see what happens? This is, if you go back to verse 11, this is what the Lord spoke to Moses, and Moses then told the people. But I think you can begin to see its significance when we think again about this whole idea of how important it is for God's people to be pure. Because the water is holy water because it's taken from the tent of meeting, which is where God dwells. So if you remember, you've got the pictures, and I think you may have drawn a picture before. You've got the camp here, you've got outside the camp, in the middle of the camp is the tent of meeting or the courtyard, and then you've got the actual tabernacle itself, and the people are around the courtyard, but then you've got these concentric circles with the priests, the Levites, and then the priests. And you remember, they weren't protecting God, but they were making, in many ways, they were protecting the people, so that people, because if you're unclean and you go into the presence of God, well, that spells disaster for you. Now, so the fact that it's holy water, that's to say the water has come from a tent of meeting. And do you notice where the dust comes from? It doesn't come from outside the camp or just in the camp. It actually comes from the tabernacle. So the dust itself, you know, comes from the realm of the holy, of where God is. And so you've got this dust and water, which is holy. Now, what do you think will happen when you drink that water? Because that's what happens. The water is given to the person to drink. Well, it all depends on who you are. If you are clean, if you're holy, then you'll be fine. But if you're not, if you're unclean, if you're defiled, you can't mix that which is holy and that which is unclean. And that leads to judgment, or the person becoming ill and separated from God. Okay, so in many ways, what's going on here is that you might call it a potion, they're just sort of making mud or something, but it's not that. It's quite symbolic that the thing that is been taken is holy water, holy dust, making a, if you like, a holy drink. And then that then becomes a test of whether the person who drinks it is holy or not. So that's really what's going on. And it's all part of God's demands that his people be holy. And you know, here it's quite remarkable. Here there's just a suspicion that somebody has done something wrong. And so this test is God's provision to tell his people actually whether this person has done the wrong thing or not, and then what the consequences are. So that's what's sort of going on. I hope that helps. If not, you can ask your mum and dad a bit more. Hey, oh, and Henry, look at that. You have answered my question in answering Henry's happy face. So good one. In which case, we do have time for one more, if anybody would like to make a final question or comment. Otherwise, we will move to the end. It's nice to have three comments if we can. But I'm very pleased that Nikki... Oh, Henry says, thank you. Well, absolute pleasure. I guess while people just having a final think, just another thing to put in with Henry's thing. If you remember Nadab and Abihu, when they were a bit presumptuous and they were in the tent of meeting, they just got struck down dead. So again, you see this mixture of actually an unholy people cannot be in the presence of a holy God. And that is why God's people must be holy, because that is what he is like. That's one to keep an eye on as we go through Numbers. Okay, so Nikki has said, could you explain, please, what is the grain offering of jealousy, verse 18? Let's have a look, Numbers chapter 5, verse 18. And the priest shall set the woman before the Lord and unbind the hair of the woman's head and place in her hands the grain offering of remembrance, which is the grain offering of jealousy. And in his hand, the priest shall have the water of bitterness that brings the curse. So well, the question is, what is the grain offering of jealousy? So I think it's what, I mean, I think it's what is what this is, what's kind of going on in this whole event regarding this suspected adultery, because in this there is a I mean, again, it's interesting because you may well find that practices of other nations, if there's anything suspected adultery, then basically the people get lynched, and there's suspicions become acted upon. And here it's just from a human point of view with suspect motives and all the rest of it. But here it's very interesting that this is the person who makes a call on whether the suspected adultery is actually adultery is God. I mean, you can't hope for a better judge, because God knows everything. He knows himself fully. He knows his creation fully. And so this is actually not a human court. This is a divine court. But it's a divine court which is administered by the Levites and the priests. And so the woman is brought to them. And so I think it even starts with, if you go back to verse 15, that if the man suspects adultery, it says, the man shall bring his wife to the priest and bring the offering required of her, a tenth of an ephah of barley flour. He should pour no oil on it and put no frankincense on it, for it's a grain offering of jealousy, a grain offering of remembrance, bring iniquity to remembrance. So when anything is brought before the Levites, it's offerings are made to God. And this is at the end of the day, verse 18, an offering that is made to God. So I think that's kind of partly what's going on. I mean, interestingly, it's also the means by which the Levites are sustained, because with the grain offering, if you go back to Leviticus 2, and it says here that they actually receive part of that grain offering for themselves. So it's the way that they are sustained and kept in the work that they are doing. So I think it's sort of bound up with the fact that this is been brought to God, and when you come to God, you make it's appropriate to make offerings, and this grain offering comes as a kind of a gift, as an acknowledgement of who God is. Might just be worth touching on the word jealousy, because I guess that today I think is quite a negative word. The idea of a jealous husband would be something which is probably, you would have thought, you wouldn't want. It's kind of possessive, controlling. But there's no hint of that here. And actually, elsewhere in the Bible, it actually talks about God being jealous. So whilst it can be a term that we can twist and make it not good. It's banging outside. Here is simply the idea of if something belongs to you, then it matters when somebody else takes that, which is yours. So this whole idea of husband wife, that she is his and he is hers. And actually, if you think about the opposite, if he were indifferent, I mean, that would be awful. Just like, you can sleep with who you want, it doesn't really bother me. But for there to be suspected her going with another man, there is a rightly being bothered by that and just thinking that is not right, that that we promise to be faithful, and that that's kind of wrong. So I think that's kind of helpful. It's one of these words where a Bible word is sometimes used quite differently from common usage today, and that's worth putting into the picture. So what we're seeing here is, well, again, it's interesting because this is only a suspicion of defilement, a suspicion of adultery, but it's so important that the camp is pure for the reasons that we've outlined, that here, because no one knows, she's brought before God with this offering to God, and it's God who adjudicates and brings justice. So there we go. Okay, let me leave it there. But by all means, we can chat further in the Zoom.